conclusions apart from divine revelation. All right, in Ecclesiastes 9, well, let me give you a little outline of Ecclesiastes 9. At least there's three paragraphs in this. Ecclesiastes 9. Paragraph number 1 deals with verse 1 through 6. And in that, he is going to talk about one common fate. One common fate of all. And that common fate is death. Death. Okay. That is the main subject of chapter 9, verse 1 through 6. Let's read verse 1. All this I considered in my heart. Literally says, all this I took to heart with the idea of exploring it so he can make it known. So he says to declare all this. So when he says all this, that means everything that's come before, all this I took to heart. Now what is heart in the Bible? Frame of reference. Okay, he is saying I took all of this in my frame of reference. Here is his heart, which is part of his mind. And by the time knowledge gets to the heart, it is frame of reference knowledge. In other words, it's knowledge that you've incorporated into your worldview, we could say. And he had incorporated this knowledge in his worldview, in his heart, exploring it. He's going to try to make it known. And what conclusion did he come to? He says that the righteous, verse 1b, and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. Then he says, no man knoweth either love or hatred. Now in the King James it says, by all that is before them. Now really what that says in the latter part of verse 1 is this. No man knoweth love or hatred. And then you would have you could have a dash and say all is before him or all is before them, meaning when a person is born, it doesn't matter with what intelligence he's born, doesn't matter how wise he is in his mentality. He does not know love or hatred, what he will love and what he will hate. It's all before him. It's all in the future. Got the idea? In verse 6, this is all behind them because they die between verse 9 and verse 6. All their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished after they die. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. So what he is talking about is that he took a lot of things to heart, a lot of his experiences, and he is telling us that when a person is born, they do not know what they love or what they'll hate. All of that is before them in the future. Okay. Now in verse 2 he says, all, and then you see things come are in italics. What does that mean in the King James when you have italicized words? No. But it's not in the original, it's supplied. So what you really have is a literal statement that reads something like this, all alike to all. So the King James supplies things in verse 2. Well, that's okay, because he's going to go on to explain this statement. All things alike to all. All right, now the explanation of that. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked. So he says all things to all, and then he says particularly one event. One event. That one event is going to be death. And we'll see that when we get to verse 3. It's going to be death. So he says all things in verse 2, like to all. In other words, there's one thing that happens to everybody, particularly one thing, death. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked. So on the one side, when he here is the all. The all are the righteous and the wicked. And he says this one event happens to everybody. It doesn't matter what category you're in, whether you're righteous or wicked. to the good and the clean. Oh, to the good and clean and to the unclean. So here on the one side we have good, clean. Over here we have unclean. Okay? Now that could be ceremonially unclean. That could be sinfully unclean and so on. It happens to the righteous and the wicked. It also happens to the clean and the unclean. To him that sacrifices and him that sacrifices not. So it happens over here to the sacrificer and to the non-sacrificer. What type of sacrifice is he making? Does he mean giving up chewing gum for Lent? Or you won't eat Gaines burgers during Lent or something like that? What type of sacrifice are you talking about? Sacrificing, animal sacrifice, did you say? Lamb, did you say? Yeah, sacrificer, one who sacrifices an animal. Where would you sacrifice an animal at this time? Pardon? Temple at this time, yeah. Tabernacle's gone, now the temple. And he says, it doesn't matter if you sacrifice or if you don't sacrifice, you're still going to die. Okay. Then he says, to him, or as to the good, so to the sinner. So it doesn't matter if you're a good man or if you're a sinner. Still going to die. And then he wraps it up by saying, or he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. So over here we'd have he that swears an oath. Swears an oath, the person that swears an oath, or the person that fears an oath won't swear. The idea is that there is one event that happens to everybody. It doesn't matter what category it's in. Okay. Now he classifies this event in verse 3 as part of an evil. Part of an evil that happens to all. Verse 3. This is an evil among all that is done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of man is full of evil. His frame of reference is full of evil. And madness is in their frame of reference, in their heart, while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. And now he's going to adumbrate a little bit on death. And remember that apart from divine viewpoint, you can never understand death. Death will confuse you. If death confuses you, life probably confuses you also. If we do not have something to say to people at the point of death, we probably do not understand too much about life. And the only way we'll understand anything about death is by divine viewpoint. Now, he is speaking from human viewpoint. So he says in verse 4, for to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. In other words, as long as you are alive, there is hope. And then he says, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. What's that mean? Yep. Okay, that's pretty good. Verse 6, or verse 4b would be. Yep. 4b. Small, insignificant, yet alive, is better than great and proven but dead. Now, is that true? How is that statement being expressed today? Not exactly the same expression, similar. Yeah, I'd rather be a live coward than a dead hero. It's similar. It's not exactly the same. But it's similar. The idea here is that this is the lion. The great and the proven would be the lion. The small and significant would be the dog. Now, a dog, to a Hebrew, was always an unclean animal. And I'm not too sure how much that enters into this picture. since he's walking by human viewpoint, may not mean too much to him. But it always was an unclean animal. But the lion was looked upon as always as you know, sort of the king of the beasts, a proven animal. And the idea here, this is majestic, or the majesty is gone, would be the idea. No, I don't think it's a good statement. I don't agree with it. I think it's better to have a proven character and a proven person. You may be dead, but nevertheless, you have fulfilled a purpose in life by being a proven person. It's better to be that than a live dog. There are some cases where, you know, you always make an option in life. And there are some cases where I feel it would be better to be dead than to be alive. In other words, it's not worth it to live under all circumstances, in my opinion. I don't think I could stand to live in a place like Russia or China where the intellectual thought is so controlled that you cannot think for yourself. The government has to think for you and control your every thought and your every movement. You have no liberty at all to think for yourself. I'm not too sure that I'd want to live under that system. And the final test of that kind of thing is you have to be put into that system to see how you would function. But I think that I couldn't function under that type of system. But I think there are occasions where it would be better to be dead than to be alive. And you always make the choices. Okay, let's get back to Solomon anyhow. Get the train of thought. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Now, apparently, in verse 5, when he says no more reward, and when he says memory forgotten, he means under the sun. Because he knows, he expresses the fact that after death, a God will bring us into judgment. In the last, look at verse 14. Compare chapter 12, verse 14, where he says, verse 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Verse 14. For God shall bring every work into judgment, and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil, he'll bring it into judgment. Look at chapter 11 and verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. And apparently he means after death. So when he talks about no more reward and the memory forgotten, he means under the sun. After you die, you're gone. People don't remember you. Is that true or not true? Pardon? It depends, right? It depends on who you were. And there's always some remembrance of you. Yeah. Okay, question. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. And an annihilation, sounds like. Right. Yeah. I don't think so. Now, there's a question, you see, as to whether Solomon really wrote it. Tradition says he wrote it. There is eternal evidence that says he wrote it. He was a king. He was in Jerusalem. He was wise. He was very wealthy. The writer, remember we had that in chapter 2? And all of that internal evidence sort of points to Solomon. But maybe it wasn't Solomon. Now, that's a possibility. But if it is Solomon, and that's a possibility, strong, because particularly all the Jews believe that Solomon wrote it. If it is Solomon, he is really fouled up, and it would be in his very, very late life. That's why we went to 2 Kings 11, was it? And we pointed out that in the middle of Solomon's reign, he took unto himself 700 wives and 300 concubines, and worse still, he took them from the heathen nation. And he worshipped other gods. He built the Asherah, the high places. He got involved in all the sexual fertility cults, and his whole mind was completely blanked out. So there is that explanation. Yes, he is really fouled up, and there is no indication that he gets straightened out. When he dies, it's mentioned in Kings and Chronicles that he's a mess. Another question over here. Yes.
In verse 5, the Olympians and them to God, is that accidental to the Olympians, or is it
Yeah, okay. See, it could be two. He could be saying one of two things, right? Everybody see the problem? Is it that the dead person, after he's dead, he can't think anymore and he has no memory? Is he saying that, or is he saying that as long that this person's memory among the living is forgotten? See? Which is he saying? It's open. If we follow this line, then it would be their memory was no longer remembered under the sun. If he is saying memory gone, if he is saying what's the other statement there? Memory is forgotten in the one verse, and their hatred has perished in the other. There's no more portion under the sun. Oh, they know it nothing. Know nothing. That's it. Verse 5. Now, is this referring to the individual after death? Or is it referring to the memory or the concept of merit to this person on earth after death? Well, there's a help for us in verse 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, Sheol, where thou goest. Now that makes it look like it's this interpretation down here, doesn't it? See? Right? All right? Okay, now just before we answer the other question, verse 5 and verse 10 is used to prove total annihilation after death. It's used by cults to prove that. But Ecclesiastes is the wrong book to use. Yes, he's got the doctrine filed up. So it doesn't matter either which one you choose, which of these interpretations you choose for chapter 5 in verse 10. This is verse 5. When you compare verse 5 with verse 10, it looks like he's saying the memory is gone and this person knows nothing after death. Is that true? No, it's not true. They do know. They're conscious. And we'll go through that doctrine later on. We'll correct that doctrine. All right, verse 6, which ends the paragraph on this one thing. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. That's not true of... that's not the true perspective that Old Testament saints had, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Job says, I know that though after I die, worms shall destroy this flesh, that I yet shall I see God with mine own eyes, and I shall see him. Let's see, I can't quote the verse. For he shall stand in the latter time upon the earth, and in my flesh, that's how it goes, I shall see God. He knew that he was going to have a part on earth in the future, like other Old Testament saints, but not Solomon, if Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. Why? He is very fatalistic, very pessimistic, because he's walking by human viewpoint. And he is actually saying here, in a sense, from his viewpoint, death ends it all. But death doesn't end it all. Okay, any more questions about verses 1 through 6? First paragraph. Okay. All right, verses 7 through 10. This is the second paragraph. Chapter 9, verses 7 through 10. And he's going to give some advice now. Due to our one common faith, due to our one common faith, which is death, doesn't matter what kind of person you are, you're going to die. His advice is, make the best of life. He's not only saying that, he's saying, take the best of life. Take the best of life and enjoy it as from God. Now that is chapter 9, verses 7 through 10. Okay, you got the note down? Verse 7. This is based on the preceding statement. This is a conclusion now. Go thy way. Eat thy bread with joy. Drink thy wine with a merry heart. For God hath accepted thy work. Just assume that if you have bread and you have wine, that it came from God, and enjoy it. In verse, he's talking about the food, necessary food for life. In verse 8, he talks about garments. Let thy clothes be always white. Let thy head lack no ointment. In one sense, he's saying dress well. It's possible that he means to keep your garments spotless or don't get involved in sin, but I'm not too sure that's what he means. I think he's more talking about the fashion concept. Be well groomed, he's saying. Let thy head lack no ointment. The spiritual sense of that would be joy. Let joy be on thy head, and that kind of thing. Verse 9. Live joyfully with thy wife. Have a good time with your wife, whom you love, all the days of the life of your vanity. What's vanity mean? Emptiness. Well, if you know life is empty and meaningless and fruitless, then how are you going to live joyfully with your wife all the days of your life? Okay. Which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of your vanity. For that is your portion in this life, and in the labor which thou takest under the sun. So he's come back now to his old standard conclusion, isn't he? What's always his advice? Eat, drink, and be merry, right. Eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy life. Enjoy the labor of your hands, for this is your portion under the sun. In other words, in verse 9, he has his standard conclusion. And we have seen that standard conclusion in the following verses. We have seen it in 2:10. We have seen it in 2:24. We have seen it in 3:12. 8:15. We now see it in, we now see it in 9:7. And we will see it again in 11 and verse 9. That's the best he can give us. But he never tells us how to be happy. Question? Gil? I think that's part of the Oriental mind. I think you'll have to interpret that like an Oriental mind, particularly when one writing from human viewpoint. They didn't look on plurality of wives like we looked on it. They could hence write in the singular. I think we're going to study the Song of Solomon. We may try it for summer. I don't know. Depends how my schedule works out. But I think we're going to go to the Song of Solomon. It's a very sexy book and maybe hard to teach teenagers. I think it ought to be easy to teach you. I mean sexy in a good sense. It's a very healthy viewpoint of sex. It's divine viewpoint of sex. And might try to teach you that if you show enough sensibility about it. And in that you find the same concept. You have Solomon in that who has many wives, but he's chasing one. He's out of line, but he's still chasing one. Yeah. Okay. So he has come back to his standardized argument. Have a good time. Enjoy what you have, but it's all vanity. Just remember that. That's about what he's told us so far. Okay, verse 10. Verse 10 is part of this. Verse 10 is an important verse. See, now what he has said is this. In verse 7, he says, eat and drink with pleasure. In verse 8, he says, dress fashionably, be well-groomed. In verse 9, he says, have a good time with your wife. Then in verse 10, the first part, he says, everything you do, do it energetically. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Do it energetically. Good advice or bad? Good. That's good advice, yeah. But now notice what he bases it on. In other words, he has a right premise, but a wrong conclusion. He has a right conclusion, but a wrong premise. His premise is in the latter part of the verse. For, because there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where thou goest. Verse 10, the word grave in the Old Testament is always Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, which is equivalent of what in the New Testament? This is Old Testament. Sheol in the New Testament would be, anybody? Hades, H-A-D-E-S, Hades. This is a New Testament term. In the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, done 300 years before Christ. Are you with me? It's called the LXX, the version of the 70. The LXX, which is the Septuagint, S-E-P-T-U-A-G-I-N-T, version of the Old Testament. It simply is a Greek translation of Hebrew Old Testament. It is done CA, which means about 280 BC. In the LXX, you always have, where the Hebrew has Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, you always have Hades, H-A-D-E-S. So he says that in the grave, there's no wisdom, knowledge, and so on, where do you go? True statement or false? False. False statement. There is knowledge. There is wisdom in the grave. Okay. All right, now the last paragraph, because I want to go into the true doctrine of death to show you. I'll show you what he says throughout the book on death, and then show you the New Testament doctrine. The last paragraph comprises verses 11 and 12. Verse 13 through 18 should go with chapter 10, really. In chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, he says, the time of death is a great uncertainty. The time of great death is a great uncertainty. I returned, and I saw under... Now what he's saying, when he says I returned, it means he now moves away from philosophizing, from advising. He now returns to what he has observed, the empirical method. And what has he observed now? I returned and I saw, see, that's the empirical method, under the sun, that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to all of them. So verse 11, he is saying, life is really a matter of chance. Life is really a matter of chance. True or false? False. Absolutely false. Absolutely false. That is fatalism. And you put down in your notes after this, fatalism is not of God. When you get to be fatalistic in your thinking, you just mark it down, it's not from God. Now, it's probably true that you'll never be president of the United States unless you're almost a millionaire. That's probably true. There hasn't been a president of the United States in the last 100 years. There has not been a very, very, very wealthy man. It takes a lot of money to be a president. It takes a lot of money to pay campaign expenses, et cetera, et cetera. But you can be anything that you want to be in God's will for your life if you're a believer. So don't get so fatalistic that you think like Solomon. Question? You have to qualify every one of them. The race is to the swift. The race is to the swift. You mean everybody else fell and broke their legs in the start? Yeah, yeah. But see, that probably isn't going to happen. The laws of probability negate that. So you have to qualify every one of them. It's possible that it could happen. Now, the battle is usually to the strong, but it depends how you're going to define strong and how he's thinking in terms of strong. The battle is only to the strong in mentality. It's a proven factor that you do not have to have the numbers to win. What you have to have is men who think that they want to win. We want to win. That's proven in all sports in the United States. But you could have a high school team who really wanted to win, and you put them up against the Broncos, and they're not going to win because they're not strong enough, see? So you have to qualify every one of those statements. See what I'm saying? In a sense, it is to the strong, in another sense, it isn't. It is generally true that men of understanding do have some riches. For instance, I heard that in the past year or so, I don't know where the figure came from, that $75 million was allotted to the poverty program by the government. Okay, if they took the 75 million bones and they split it up to everybody that's considered in poverty in the United States, every man, woman, and child would have gotten $3,000 apiece. That means if you would have had a family of 12 kids plus the mother and dad, means you'd have gotten $42,000. But none of them got it. Because in between the federal government and the people in poverty, there were enough people with understanding that they could funnel off that money into their little office. And just went down the line, like going down one of these air chutes. And off comes little air chutes coming off, going into the office. And as the money flew past, some sucked in this office, some in this office, some in this office, some in this office, and none of it got down to the poverty level. Why? Because in between there are men of intelligence who can scheme out things and think out things where they can suck that off. Okay. Favor is to men of skill. Usually men of skill have more favor than other men. That's usually true. The time and chance. There is no such thing as chance to the believer. That's the important thing. 4, verse 12. Man also knoweth not his time. That means his time of death. His time equals death. Now, that's true, that a person doesn't know his time. But that doesn't mean that it always comes as an evil thing. As the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared at an evil time, when it falleth suddenly upon them. That's the latter part of that is fatalism. That's not true. If you are a believer and you are walking in a divine plan, you don't have to worry about dying before your time. That won't happen. You see? If you walk in fellowship with the Lord. But it is possible to hasten your death in the sense that you keep, you're out of fellowship, you persist in your way, and then God has to cut you off. See? Okay, so what's he talking about then in this section? He's talking, first of all, in the first paragraph, that there's one common fate, death, for everybody. So he's kind of got a hang-up. He can't think through the death thing. He can't see what happens beyond the grave, so he comes to a conclusion. Men have one common fate, that's death, and that means the grave, where they end up. And then the third paragraph deals with the fact that you don't know when it's going to happen. It's a great uncertainty. And he views the uncertainty as an evil. Okay. Got the picture? Any questions about what we said then? Chapter 9. All right, let's go through Ecclesiastes and look at death in Ecclesiastes. Death in Ecclesiastes. And what I'm trying to show you is that you do not want to base a doctrine on this book. And we'll use this one as an example. Chapter 3, verse 19 through 22 is the first reference. Chapter 3, verses 19 through 22. Let's all look at it. I'll read it and see if we can figure out what he says. Chapter 3 and verse 19. That which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts, or that which happens to sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalleth them. That one thing is death. As the one dieth, so does the other die. Yea, they all have one breath. So the man has no preeminence above the beast. True or false? False. But see, he is looking at death, and he says animals die, human beings die, they're all in the same boat. Wrong conclusion altogether, because the Bible teaches that man is far superior to an animal. Men have the capacity of choosing or rejecting God. Animals don't have that capacity. Then he says, all is vanity. Verse 20, all go to one place, animals and men. All go to one place, all are of the dust, and they all return to the dust. Notice the question now in verse 21. Who knows the spirit of man, whether it goeth upward, and the spirit of beast that goeth downward into the earth? Question. Conclusion, verse 22. Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? So what's he saying about death here? Death to man is the same as to animals. Death to man is the same as to animals. The hereafter is a blank. The hereafter is a blank. All right? That's chapter 3. In chapter 8, what he's saying here is, where does the spirit go? He's going to answer that question at the end of the book. But here he appears like he's very vague about it anyhow. Point two. In chapter 8 and verse 8, we have a reference. 8:8. The second reference to death. There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the... Let me read verse 6. Start with verse 6. Because to every purpose there is a time and judgment, therefore the misery of man is great upon him. Another fatalistic idea. For he knoweth not what that which shall be. For who can tell him when it shall be? There is no man that hath power over the spirit. Better to translate that wind in this case. Ruach, wind. There is no man that hath power over the wind to retain the wind. Neither hath he power in the day of death. There is no discharge in war, meaning there's no furlough in war. The idea is this, in 8:8. A man has no power over death. He has no power over death to stop it. Okay? The third reference to death is chapter 9, verse 5 and 6. That's where we've been tonight. And we'll include verse 10 in there. We've already looked at those. And what he actually says there is, looks like death ends it all. Looks like death ends it all. All right. Chapter 11 is the next one, point 4. Next reference on death is 11:3. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where it falleth, there it shall be. Now that really is a reference to death. The way a tree is cut determines the way it falls. Way tree cut determines fall. Same in death. Okay. In verse, and the next reference, chapter 11 and verse 9, it looks like judgment after death. You never know about Solomon. He might be thinking in this life, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of your eyes. But know thou, for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart, and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth," or for youth is adolescence, "is vanity." You wouldn't agree with that, would you? The sixth reference, and the last one, is found in chapter 12, verse 1 and 6. Chapter 12, verse 1. "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt have no pleasure in them." In other words, when you get old. In verse 7, he talks about death. "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was." Now he makes a definite statement. "And the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." But all of that is vanity. So he's actually saying, in verse 6, spirit returns to the Lord, returns to God, but it all appears vain. I have to put verse 7 in there. "But it all appears vain or empty." So what do you learn about the doctrine of death from Ecclesiastes? You do not learn too much. And consequently, if you hear somebody quoting Solomon in a funeral, or quoting Ecclesiastes at a funeral, put a question mark over what they say, because it is just not the book to quote from. See what I'm trying to say? Any questions on that? Now, I hate to leave you hanging there, and I know we went over the doctrine of death in church, but let me give you 6 points on the true doctrine of death. Try to keep this straight in your mind. 6 points on the death of a believer. The death of a believer. 6 points, 6 doctrinal points on the death of a believer. Number one, Christ's death when appropriated by faith, when appropriated by faith, takes care of all the believer's sins and hence takes care of sin's death claim. Get the idea? Christ's death, when appropriated by faith, takes care of all the believer's sin and hence takes care of sin's death claim. What's the famous passage on sin's death claim? Romans 6:23. Anybody? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, does anybody know Hebrews 2:9? Look at Hebrews 2:9. Hebrews 2:9. Great great verse on the fact that Jesus died for all men. Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower, lower than the angels, purpose for the suffering of death. We see him crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. It means he has paid the penalty that sin demanded, death. But that is only appropriated by faith in his saving work. Other passages you could put under here is 1 Peter 2:24, for he bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. Okay. Point two, under the believer, when a believer dies, or doctrine of believer's death. Point two, when a believer dies, when a believer dies, his soul hyphen spirit go immediately. Immediately. Now I want you to get this, and I want you to see the verses. Go immediately into the presence of the Lord. Okay. Passage will be Philippians chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. Pardon me, that's chapter... Okay. Passage will be Philippians chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. Pardon me, that's chapter 1. Philippians 1, 21 through 23. And 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. I want you to see these. Philippians chapter 1. Just back a little bit from Hebrews. Philippians 1, verse 21 through 23. When a believer dies, he goes immediately to be with the Lord. I'll start reading at verse 20 to show you Paul's talking about death. Philippians 1, 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Why did he think he may die? He's in jail. He's under arrest. He's in Rome, and he's writing from house arrest. So he may die, and he had considered it. So he says, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I do not know. I declare not, really, is what he said. I declare not. For I am in a strait between two. What's that mean? I am in a strait between two. What's in the Strait of Dardanelles? Between the Adriatic Sea and the Black Sea? Yep. Or he... He's between them, and he doesn't know what to choose. He's between what two things? Life and death. For me to live is Christ. Christ is my life. For me to die is gain. Why would death be gain? Because he go right into the very presence of the Lord, right? If he lives, he has the presence of Christ with him. Spiritual presence. But if he dies, he goes right to be with the Lord, and that's gain to him. So he says, I do not declare what I shall choose. Verse 23, for I am in a strait, or I'm between two things. I have a desire to depart. That's death. And to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful to you. In other words, Paul is saying it's more necessary that I live so that I can help you young believers at Philippi, but I would really like to go be with the Lord. And he's saying, if I die, I will go be with the Lord. See? Okay, now look at 2 Corinthians, back to your left, just a few books. And you have a very similar expression in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. When the believer dies, he goes immediately to be with the Lord. Second Corinthians 5 and verse 6 through 8. If you read these verses with your own eyes, why, they're helpful to you. They may stay with you. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that, see, he knows this, that while we are at home in the body, that means this body, while we're in this body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present from the Lord. Absent from the body means death, physical death. Death is always separation, physical death, separation of the soul spirit from the body. When a believer dies, his soul spirit goes to be immediately into the presence of the Lord. Point three. Oh, would you like to see that in the Old Testament? Could an Old Testament person know this? Okay, if you look just quick at Genesis, they expressed it in a different way. I'll just show you a couple passages. Genesis 25, it talks about Abraham. Same idea in the Old Testament, only they expressed it a different way. Genesis 25 and verse 8. I'll start reading with verse 7. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 103 score and 15 years, 175 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost. That's his way, that's the Old Testament way of saying he gave up the spirit. And he died at a good old age, an old man, and full, meaning he had a full life. And then it says, and he was gathered to his people. That is the way of expressing the same thing, gathered to his people. Where did his body go? Chip? No. Where did his body go? Yeah, and look at verse 9, it'll tell you. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is in the field of Mamre. His body went to this cave, but Abraham, as a person, was gathered to his people. That is a way of saying he went to be with his people in Sheol, because, see, they didn't go over into the presence of the Lord at that time. This meant saved in Sheol. Now, let me show you another place. Same way. Genesis 49. When Jacob dies, same expression. They couldn't go into the presence of the Lord because there had been no resurrection yet. This will help you with the next point we're going to have. Genesis 49. Jacob's going to die. He's an old man. How many sons does he have? 12. Okay, he gathers his 12 sons around the bed. He tells he's a very, he's extremely old. 160? I forget. Anyhow, he says, bring in the kids. They brought on the kids. He flopped his feet over the bed. He goes around to each of the 12 kids and he pronounces a prophetic blessing on each one. Then he's going to die. So, in verse 29, he charged them, the 12 sons, and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. I'm going to die. I'll be gathered unto my people, but you bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave that is in the field of Machpelah and Mamre. That's the same cave that Abraham was buried with. But he would be gathered to his people. That is the way they expressed it in the Old Testament. Same idea. Solomon should have known that. All right, the third point. On the true doctrine of death. Before Christ's death. Before Christ's death. And resurrection. Before Christ's death and resurrection. The souls, or you could put the soul spirit, of Old Testament believers, the soul spirit of Old Testament believers, at the point of physical death, before Christ's death and resurrection, the soul spirit of Old Testament believers, at the point of physical death, went to the paradise section, went to the paradise section of Hades, or Hades Sheol. See? Same thing. Before Christ's death and resurrection, the soul spirit of the Old Testament believers, at the point of physical death, went to the paradise sections of Hades Sheol. So let's diagram Hades Sheol. Here's Hades Sheol, the same place. Hades Sheol had a torment section. And there was a great gulf, or a great chasm, fixed by God between that section and between the paradise section. Right? Okay. Over in the torment section, in Luke 16, verse 20 through 31, you have the rich man over here. Over in the paradise section, you have Lazarus. He isn't there because he's poor. He's there because he is a believer. The rich man is in conscious torment. He is knowledgeable. He is in pain. He is aware. He is intelligent. He is aware that water may be able to quench his pain. He can remember. There was memory in the grave, wasn't there? He could remember his brothers back here. And he didn't want them to come there, to that place. And he says, let me go back and tell my brothers, you know. And Lazarus over here in this section is in conscious bliss. He is comforted. He is in conscious bliss. Same paragraph. Now, the paradise section was emptied at Christ's resurrection. The torment section is still in existence, and it will be emptied. It will be emptied at the great white throne. At the great white throne judgment. Got the idea? No, because after that, well, there is a question about unbelievers that die in the millennium. It's possible that they do go there. And then at the... Yes, they would. They would go there. Oh, pardon me. I was talking about the Great White Throne. No, they get cast into the lake of fire. Sorry. Yeah, I was thinking about during the millennium. Yes, this is the Great White Throne, which is at the end of the millennium. And at that time, death... See, here you are. Here's the millennium. Here is the second advent of Jesus Christ. And we have 1,000 years of peace on the earth, and then we have the end of it. And then you have the Great White Throne. Now, it's at the Great White Throne that you have Hades, you have death, you have all the unsaved of all ages, and they're all cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are, see. And where Satan also, you have Satan cast into the lake of fire. See? And that is the end of Hades and the end of death. Okay? See, now paradise is no longer in Hades Sheol, but paradise is now in the third heaven where Jesus Christ is. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 speaks to that. Let's hurry very quickly. Three more points. Point four. The true doctrine of death. The believer's body, or the, let's put it this way, the believer's buried body returns to dust. The believer's body returns to dust. But that body will be resurrected. That body will be resurrected and reunited with his soul spirit, at the rapture. Verses, second, I won't have time to look these up. You can look them up later if you want. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. Point five. Point four, the believer's buried body returns to dust, but that body will be resurrected and reunited with his soul spirit at the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. Point five, the believer is not to fear death. He is not to fear death. The believer is not to fear death. He is to learn, to understand, and to appropriate, to put it to practice, to appropriate by faith what the Bible says about death. In other words, he is to come to divine viewpoint on death. Biblical teaching on this subject will clarify the confusion and the fear that terrifies other people. And the believer is not to be afraid. Now, I'm not telling you to be anxious to die. If you're anxious to die, you're sick. You better come talk to me a little bit. See me after the service. But you are not to fear death. One of our best friends, his son. Many of you heard about this case it's been 2 years now, maybe a year, a little over a year, I guess it's been. But right at Christmas time, they discovered in this young boy, who at that time was 13, lymphoma, which is cancer of the lymph glands, and he was given 3 months to live. Now, that boy knew Bible doctrine. He had been taught by his father. And he went into the hospital fully conscious that he probably would never come home again. They told him. They had to tell him right away. All the other kids that came home from college to see him and so on. Now, he wrote a letter. He was a newspaper boy, and he wrote a letter to all of his customers and told them they'd probably never see him again, that he probably wouldn't even be by to collect. Would they please send money to his father? That was point one of the letter. Point two was that he was going to die and he was going to go to be with the Lord and for them not to feel sorry for him. And he took the opportunity in the letter to tell them how to be saved, how they could go there too. It's a tremendous testimony. And every nurse in that hospital came to respect that boy for his testimony. It still happens that he's still alive. But he went fully conscious that he thought he would die. Now, what sustained that boy through that experience was the fact that he knew something about death from the New Testament. See? Well, yes, question. Yeah. Yeah. He's in now, back in? Is that right? Okay. Point six. The point I'm trying to make is you do not have to fear death. By the way, there's such a thing as dying grace. That God gives you grace to die if you're a believer. Yes? I don't think so. No, I don't think so. I don't think we have to. No. I think that a doctor has a responsibility to try to keep people alive. I think that's his ethical responsibility. But I don't think that that we, in our attitudes, have to try to prolong our death all the time. Personal attitude. Point six. It is not wrong. It is not wrong for a believer. It is not wrong for a believer to sorrow over the death of another believer. But it is wrong. Well, let's just put it this way. But he is not to sorrow as those who have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. In other words, if somebody you're very fond of as a believer, and you know he's a believer, and he or she would die, it would not be wrong for you to weep over this person and to sorrow over them. But if you go into 30,000 pieces and you moan and groan and act like an unbeliever acts, as though this was a, as though this this death, as though God didn't know about this death and he didn't have any, he wasn't taken care of, then you're out of fellowship, you're out of line, and you're walking in ignorance, and God doesn't want you to do that, see? But that doesn't mean you have to be a stoic at a funeral either. You don't have to be an iceberg at a funeral. Moving on? Okay, any questions? That's the truth. Yes, Amy? No, it is not. No, it's not. Under certain circumstances, it would be unadvisable. Under certain circumstances, it'd be unadvisable to remarry. But it would not be wrong, no. Any other questions? Okay, we learn then from, in the book of Ecclesiastes, we learn by contrast with what the rest of the Bible says. We always compare it, see? We have three more chapters in this book, and then I think we're going to move to the Song of Solomon. I wish you'd be thinking about it in the meantime. Song of Solomon is a fantastic book. It might do you good if you'd read it in the meantime. Get familiar with it. We'll see. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for these blessed opportunities together. We thank you for God the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher and takes the things of God and teaches them to the believer who walks in fellowship. In Christ's name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.